Heavenly Father, we come before you now with nothing in our hands that might make us worthy to hear your voice. But we claim the wonderful truth that in and through Jesus Christ you are for us. So give us ears to hear and hearts that understand and wills that desire that which pleases you, so that we might have our trust strengthened, our love reignited, and our obedience of you reinforced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The reading is from Isaiah on page 753 of the Church Bibles, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, starting at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Nancy, thank you very much indeed for reading it. Please do keep Isaiah chapter 63 open in front of you. You may want to take up an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. And let me welcome you, particularly if you've joined us since we started our time together this morning, or you're here for the very first time at St. Helens this Sunday. I hope it's the first of many, many visits with us. And you'll be able to see straight away from the reading that our subject this morning is one of the most sobering and emotive, I suppose, that any of us would ever have to address or face up to in our life. It marks something of a gear change from the very happy news of Cecilia's baptism with which we started today, because we're thinking together this morning about the thing from which God saves us, namely his judgment. Bertrand Russell said, "I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world." But right up front, we have to say that our world is very inconsistent in its own thinking about justice and judgment. There's no doubt that we all believe in earthly justice. The child learns very early on to cry, "It's not fair." The sportsman rants and raves if the referee makes a bad decision. No doubt some will rant and rave at the television this evening as they watch a referee make a bad decision, no doubt. We watch the news and we long for people like President Assad to be brought to justice. So we believe in earthly justice, we long for it, some even campaign for it. And yet when we come to talk about eternal justice, and in particular the possibility that some of those who are dear to us might be on the wrong side of it, well, there's something inside every single one of us that wants to recoil from believing what God says. South African Bishop Frank Retief used to spend part of his time training young clergy, and someone asked him, "What was the single most important thing that you ever told someone?" And he said, "I used to tell them to take out a red pen and write in big letters, 'People outside of Christ go to hell.' And then I would tell them to stick it above their desk so that they spent the whole of their working day and indeed the whole of their life, living consciously in the shadow of eternity. But people ask, well, how could God send anyone to hell? And we know it's not just a theoretical question. The reality is that life is fleeting. Variously, the Bible describes human life as being like a mist. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Or a flower flourishes beautifully, but the wind comes and it's gone. Or a sigh. We enter adult life with so many hopes and aspirations and dreams, but then, just like a sigh, we're gone. And the question comes, and then what? Our primary aim this morning, as it is every time when we get together as a church, is to listen to what God says in his word. If we want to have an accurate understanding of the Christian faith, whether we're on the inside of it or the outside looking in, we'll only find that in God's word, the Bible. And if we are ourselves Christians, then this book will be our rule and our authority, even when, and perhaps especially when, we don't particularly like what it has to say. You'll see on the sheet we've just got one main point this morning, but then three implications will flow from it. So here's our main point. Jesus, the mighty warrior, will one day destroy all who oppose him. Let's read from verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? So we've got a watchman standing on the walls of Jerusalem, and in the distance he can see someone approaching from Bozra, which is the capital of Edom, and that is the land of God's enemies. And initially, at least, the watchman isn't sure who it is. What is clear is that he's someone to be reckoned with. Here is someone dressed in bright robes, and even his walk exudes strength and power and might. This is a mighty man. But who is it? The visitor says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." That phrase, "it is I," is a characteristic way with which God introduces himself, identifies himself in the Bible. So this visitor is God himself. And as always in the Bible, he's a speaking God. But would you notice with me that he's described as speaking in righteousness? It's just a little marker post for us, because it reminds us that even though we may not like what he has to say, what God says is always consistent with his character. Righteous, good, right, and true. This is the God who alone knows the past and the future. This is the only one in the universe who can tell us what will happen beyond the grave. And what he says is right. By now, the visitor's a bit closer. The watchman can see that his garments aren't in themselves red, but have been stained red. And that prompts a second question. Verse 2, why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And he's thinking, I've seen this sort of thing before, but you don't look like a laborer who's been treading grapes in the vineyard. So where's the red in your clothing come from? And the answer may well stick in our throat this morning. Verse 3. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The imagery requires very little explanation, and it certainly doesn't require me to press home the force of it to us. His clothes are red because this mighty, righteous warrior has crushed his enemies underfoot and in the process he's become stained with their blood. No doubt some will want to be saying, this is just so typical of the God of the Old Testament, so vicious and vindictive. But we've seen over the last few weeks that there's no doubt at all that this divine warrior, we met him at the end of chapter 59, again in 61, this divine warrior is Jesus himself, the kindest, most gracious, and most loving man ever to walk the earth. So I suppose the question must be, did you know this about Jesus? Did you realize that he is this sort of mighty warrior judge? It'll be helpful, I think, to take a step back for just a second and to see that this is the third major portrait of God's Messiah that we've had as we've gone in our studies through the book of Isaiah over the last 18 months or so. I've tried to put a little table on the sheet to indicate that the book of Isaiah itself breaks down into three major sections, and each one of them has a key message. But each section also introduces us to a key figure, one through whom God is going to achieve his eternal purposes. The first big section, chapters 7 to 39, taught us to trust in God, for he alone is Lord. Do you remember back then? Don't trust the nations, said God. They're not in control of the world, but I am. I am the Lord of all of the nations, and I will rule the world through my eternal king. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. For he will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it from this time forth and forevermore. Chapters 40 to 55 taught us to trust in God, for he alone can save. The idols can't save you, they can't even speak, said God, but I can. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no savior. But if you come to me, I will save you through the work of my servant. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now in this last section, we've learned of God's plan to do such a deep and transforming work in his people that he will be able through them to display his righteousness to the ends of the earth. And we've learned that he'll do it through this anointed and mighty warrior. And so the summary message for God's people is trust in God, for he alone can transform. Serve him. Be the righteous people that God has made you to be. So three key lessons, three key figures. Except, of course, they're not three different people, but just one. Born in a stable 2,000 years ago. For Jesus Christ is all three at the same time. God's Savior, Warrior, King. And I take us back over that background because what it means is that if we want to know Jesus as he really is, we need to hold all three of those portraits in our mind together at the same time. I'd be fearful if someone heard just this morning's portrait of Jesus and thought that that was all that the Bible has to say about him, that he's nothing but a warrior judge. But because this is also the one who chose freely to give his life, to die, so that people like us might live. But at the same time, if we were to choose to exclude this morning's portrait from our understanding of Jesus because we don't particularly like what it has to say, well, then our understanding and therefore our response to Jesus would be equally skewed. We've got to hold them together. So it's true that Isaiah 63 is poetry, it needs to be read as such. But it intends to represent reality to us. So if I can put it like this, if we cannot picture Jesus on the last day, trampling his enemies underfoot, to the point that their blood spatters his garments, then our understanding of him is less than Christian. There is more to Jesus than righteous anger, but there is never less. He is God's Savior, Warrior, King. Listen to a slightly extended quotation from John Oswalt. God is not a cool judge, impartially handing down verdicts on persons in whom he has no personal interest. God is a father whose children have been abused and mutilated. He's a king whose subjects have revolted and tried to usurp the throne. He's the creator whose creations have perverted themselves into the very opposite of the things for which they were created. His love is more enduring than the mountains, but his fury is more white hot than molten steel. I hope it goes without saying that Christians never have any glee when we speak on these matters. George Whitefield once said that all mention of hell should be done with a weight on the heart and a tear in the eye. And many of you will know that there are people in my own family who would openly tell you that they're not followers of Jesus Christ. But it is the plain and unavoidable teaching of the Bible that hell is a terrible reality and that it really will be populated. Not just by a few really bad people, but by lots of kind and well-educated Londoners as well. We need then to understand that just as earthly justice is a good thing and we rightly long for it, well, so too eternal justice is a wonderful thing. Let me try and explain why I say that. I don't know how closely you've been following the news coming out of Syria the last few weeks. I read a report quoting the UN the other day that set out how forces loyal to President Assad have been regularly killing and, just for the heck of it, it seems, sexually abusing lots of young children during the course of the current conflict. Lots of others they're gathering up and using as human shields to protect them as they go to war. I guess we have to concede, sadly, that the chances of the perpetrators of those crimes ever being brought to justice within this life are slim to none. Sad, but true. Earthly justice is always inadequate in that way. But wonderfully, God sees all and knows all. And when Jesus judges the world, he will execute perfect justice. There'll be no miscarriage of justice on that day. There'll be no one guilty who gets off on a technicality. It won't be one rule for the rich and another for the poor. Jesus will punish every wrong justly and proportionately. It's a great thing. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will ensure that justice is done, as Jesus destroys all who have set their face to oppose him. It's our one main point, and from it flow three implications. First, be urgent. There is no peace outside of Christ. And I think this point is very obvious in the light of what we've said already, but it needs to be made because throughout history, many have denied the simple truth of God's judgment. It started back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Eve was tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And God had said, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And the serpent said to her, you will not surely die. There's no judgment to worry about. Go on, it looks good. Take it. Later in the Old Testament, God was speaking through Jeremiah, about to attack some false prophets who had denied that his judgment was coming. He said, these false prophets have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That is, they'd spoken to a congregation and they'd made them feel better about themselves. They told people what they wanted to hear, but they lied because really there is no peace. The lies have continued through church history. In the 19th century, it was people like Friedrich Schleiermacher. In the 20th century, John Hick. Some will remember John Robinson, the former Bishop of Woolwich. Now in the 21st, it's people like Cormac Murphy O'Connor, and within the so-called Evangelical Church, the American pastor Rob Bell. They've all taught that it doesn't matter what you believe. They've taught that you might be a Jew or a Muslim or an atheist, and it doesn't matter because everyone will make it to heaven in the end. Peace, peace. The lies aren't confined to the church. The false prophets of our own age try to reassure us as well. In the last year or so, I've read books by John Humphreys and Julian Barnes, both of whom have been arguing that we shouldn't all be getting so worked up about what happens when you die. It's not so bad, they say. There's no judgment. We just decompose and become at one with the universe. Barnes even called his book Nothing to Be Afraid Of. And the promise of peace always sounds attractive. But the problem is that there is no peace outside of Christ. So it's not loving, but it is in fact the grossest of evils. In fact, we can say that it is satanic to tell someone that that they will know peace beyond the grave when all the while they stand condemned by God. I guess you'll see why I've been reminded of the urgency of our church's mission as I've been preparing. There's a famous painting by Holman Hunt called The Hireling Shepherd. And in the foreground, a shepherd boy and a maid are locked together in a romantic embrace, while in the background, the sheep for whom the shepherd boy is supposed to be caring are lost and sick. And Hunt painted it not long after he'd become a Christian, and it was his portrayal of the church of his day. An organization busy taking care of its own interests, while thousands and millions were lost. Contrast that with this quotation from Robert Murray McShane. An inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But it is an inch, however, upon which we can take our stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. It's my experience that in the busyness of church, amidst all the pressures of life, it is easy to lose sight of that urgency, for us individually as Christians, I guess, and for us as a church too. But Isaiah 63 won't let us do that this morning. It reminds us that there is a day coming when God will judge the world in justice by the man that he's appointed, and that he's given proof of that to all people by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Reminds us that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Reminds us that whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We don't know when Jesus will come back and judge, but he will come. Be urgent. There is no peace outside of Christ. Our second implication is about God's character. Be grateful. God's preference is for salvation. Whenever we're reading the Bible, we want to be asking the question, what is it that we're learning about God here? And what I want us to notice in these verses is that even though they speak so clearly and powerfully of God's judgment, it is clear that God has what we might call an inbuilt preference for salvation over judgment. That this God is a God who loves to save. So three times our verses remind us that God the mighty warrior is not just a judge, but also a savior. In verse 1, he says, "It's I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Again, verse 5, my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Perhaps also most significant, verse 4. In verse 3, God has trampled. In verse 4, this is why. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. The language is an echo of chapter 61, and the time period matters. There as here, it is the day of vengeance, but the year of God's blessing. We're not meant to push it too far. It's not a literal description of the duration of heaven and hell, but it is an insight into God's character. It fits with what we know of him from elsewhere in the Bible. God's earliest intention in the Bible was to bless his creatures. He describes himself as being slow to anger, slow, but abounding in steadfast love. Back in chapter 28 of Isaiah, God described judgment as his strange work, his alien work. Elsewhere, he says that he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that we turn from our wicked ways so that we may live. Jesus tells us he came not to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. He says he came to seek and save the lost. He tells us there is great rejoicing in heaven whenever even one sinner would turn back to God in repentance. Because the fundamental disposition of the character of God is that he longs for salvation. We might say he is a reluctant judge, but a willing savior. It's significant then that God pictures this warrior returning back from the land of Edom. Because Edom is the home of God's enemies. Here then are a people who have steadfastly opposed God. Here are a people who have had the opportunity to turn from their ways and receive the salvation that God gives freely to all who would accept it. But they have refused to do so. And so here are a people we can say who have only themselves to blame. It's what C.S. Lewis meant in his book, The Problem of Pain, when he said, the doors of hell are locked on the inside, that the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end. It's only a half-truth because they're locked on the outside as well, and because God is sovereign over judgment as he is over salvation. But Lewis is right that there will be no one in hell who hasn't in this life chosen to rebel against the God who made them. And who loved them. And when you stop and think about it, God went to enormous lengths to make his plan of salvation available to the whole world. He announced his plan as far back as Genesis 12. He broadcast the plan through men like Isaiah. Supremely, he sent his son Jesus into the world. And I don't suppose that there was anything that God loved more than he loved his one and only son, Jesus. And yet freely he sent him into the world and allowed him to be beaten and abused and killed so that through his death he might extend the offer of salvation to the world, to anyone and to everyone who would receive it with a humble and contrite heart. God did all that for people like us who have rebelled against him. Jesus was willing to die to offer us life. And yet some persist in saying, no, thank you, God. I don't want you as my Lord. I don't want you to interfere in my life. Please stay out. Well, if we were to slam the door of our life in the face of God in that way, if we were to ask him to keep out, when all is said and done, God would honor that choice for all eternity. But if Jesus were here today, he would look you in the eye and say, don't make that mistake. Let the blood of the residents of Edom be a warning to you. Jesus is someone that you can ignore for a while, but he's not someone you can avoid forever. We will stand before him, and we would be fools to arrive on that day unprepared. I would imagine there are some here today who, for one reason or another, have never personally received the salvation that God offers to the world. I want to say, make sure you receive it today. Doesn't matter what you've done in your past. Know that God would save you gladly. But if you slam the door in his face, he will condemn you reluctantly. Come to him while you still can. That's two implications. Our last is this. Be confident. God can achieve his purposes. And I wanted to end with this implication because I think it's the primary implication of these verses to Isaiah's first readers, and because I think it's the major application of the whole of this last section of Isaiah. Let me try and illustrate it in this way. We were at a big party in someone's garden a few years back, and it was one of those glorious summer's days, and everyone was having a fantastic time, and the conversation turned to the hobbies that we used to have when we were at school. And a little bit to our surprise, one of the people at the party said that while she was back at school, she used to be a gymnast. And so some people started asking, what could you do? Could you do a handspring? She said, yeah, I could do a handspring. And could you do a somersault? She said, yeah, I could do a somersault. And some were impressed, but some were disbelieving. And so eventually someone said to her, prove it. God, you've said you can do all of this stuff. Time to put your money where your mouth is. Show us. And so sure enough, she did, and she could. Maybe not with quite the same elegance that she would have pulled it off 30 years ago, but she was doing a lot better than the rest of us would have managed. But you'll see the familiarity of the challenge. You say you can do it, so prove it. That is the big way that these verses work in their context. In chapters 60 to 62 of Isaiah, God has made some massive claims. He said that even though his people would soon suffer the pain of exile, they could look beyond the pain of the exile to a glorious future of everlasting joy with God himself as their everlasting light. He said that he is able to work to clothe them in a robe of righteousness. He said that he's able to transform them so dramatically that he'll be able to reveal his glory to the world through them. He said that as a result of that, people from every nation will be able to know God for themselves and praise him, worship him. And Isaiah's first readers, the first people that heard him say these words, as the forces of the Assyrian army came closer and closer and closer to crush them, they may very well have said, go on then, God, prove it. Prove you can do it. So in the distance, we see a figure walking towards us. And straight away, we can see that he's a man of great power. And then we can see that as he gets closer, that his robes are not red as we first thought, but stained red with the blood of the last group of people who opposed him. And suddenly the doubters are silenced, and there is nothing left to prove. This is a God who can achieve his purposes, even when opposed by some of the mightiest, by the mightiest nations on earth. Christian, do you doubt what we've learnt these last weeks? Do you doubt that God will win himself, for himself, a people from every land on earth? Do you doubt that he's able to use us as the means by which he reveals his glory to the world? Do you doubt that there really is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned? Then look at his mighty warrior son. Look at his victory over sin and evil at the cross. Look at him rising triumphantly from the grave because not even death could hold him. Look at him ascended to heaven and reigning on high. And be confident that he can achieve his purposes. And he will achieve his purposes. And let's each one of us align ourselves with those purposes while yet we can. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we praise you that you reveal to us what you are like. We praise you that you are a just God who will execute perfect justice eternally, that every act of evil will be punished, and that every wrong will be righted. We praise you for the hope we have for that day. But we praise you supremely this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. For though we know that we ourselves, by rights, deserve to taste of your eternal condemnation, we know that he drank the cup to the dregs himself on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, so that we through his death might live. We praise you for him. We praise you for a message of salvation to take to our world. We praise you for the security of salvation that we have if we trust in Jesus. And we praise you that we can be confident that you will achieve your purposes. Help us, please. Humble us before your word. We ask that you would make us those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble before your word this morning. That as we reflect on what you've said, you would either bring us to receive your salvation ourselves or align ourselves with your eternal purposes a little more. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.